Good evening. You know, beginning in a few weeks from now, we only have a few more weeks going to be done with our series here in the going through the whole Bible. And then I will return to my relaxed way of teaching instead of using the pulpit on Wednesday nights, but it's still worthy for us to spend time thinking deeply about what these letters actually mean. And I would like you to turn with me to the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You'll see you have the notes. And once again, as I always say, if you're just too tired to take notes, that's totally all right. Just set them down and listen. But if you would like to take the notes, that's what I gave them there, gave them to you for. And we're going to be spending time in all three of John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The first one is sizable, five chapters, but 2nd and 3rd John are tiny, but they still have a real power in them, very power-packed. I'd like you to open with me first to 1st John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This is the opening of the book, the letter. And it gives us the tone, and then I'll have you write some things down, then we'll talk about who John is himself, okay? So don't read ahead, read the Bible, okay? Don't read your notes, read the Bible, okay? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the message of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. That's a deep sharing, that word fellowship. We're going to share something, he said. So that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father. There's this joining between us and God the Father and with His Son, Jesus, the Messiah. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. It's interesting, he says, our joy may be complete. We expect him to say, so that your joy may be complete. That's what Jesus said. But he says, I want our joy to be complete. In order for our joy to be complete, I have to share it with you. No charge for this, it's not on the notes, but have you noticed that when something is wonderful to you, it increases the joy when you share it with somebody else? And especially if they go, wow, that's awesome. It like doubles the amount of joy you have in the thing that you consider to be valuable. Do you know that's one of the main principles of praise and worship? That's why we do it together. We share it together. And it's why the Lord tells us he wants us to actually talk to him about how wonderful he is. It's not because he is insecure and he needs us to build him up. It's because the sharing of the love increases the power of it. And so John the Apostle says, I want you to know the life, this manifested life that God has given us. Take note just in passing how the different ways that he says, we touched with our hands concerning the word, we heard, we touched. He mentions it twice. This is real. This is not fake. It is not just a philosophy. It's an announcement of a reality in time and space that has changed the destiny of the universe. That's what he's after here. So take note of a couple of things. Eyewitness testimony, that's what he has here, to God's life in human form. That's the life that was manifested. That's eternal life that's become human. God's life in human form. That's A on your notes if you're writing stuff down. What he wants to get across is this, as I've mentioned a couple times, this is not just a religious idea. This is a tangible reality. We were there. Do not tell me this didn't happen or that it doesn't matter, says John. He says, don't tell me I was there. And we actually touched eternal life in human form. We touched eternal life in human form. That's what he's saying. God's life in human form. We saw it. We touched it. And so, let me just kind of warn you about something. Did anybody see the Da Vinci Code or read the book? Do you remember? Oh, good. Not many of you did. Wonderful. You dodged a bullet. It was mostly garbage. philosophically. There is a common misunderstanding about how we got the Bible and the gospel, and it's that the church made the gospel up after the fact, and that was the basis for a lot of the baloney that was in the Da Vinci Code. And it's not just the Da Vinci Code, there's a whole kind of a movement out there in scholarship and in the news and in higher education that you will hear that basically is built on the idea that the church was going along and needed to coalesce and make itself stronger, so it made up pretty much everything in the New Testament. That nothing could be further from the truth. That is simply ridiculous scholarship. And the Apostle John, writing in the end of the first century, says, don't tell us we made this up. It's interesting. He says, don't tell us we made this up. We were there. I touched him. I know that this is real. Eyewitness testimony. Secondly, to announce that this life is available to you. He says, I want you to share it. See that word fellowship in verses 3 and 4? It means that you actually enter in and you partake of it. So this eternal life in human form is now available to you in your human form. That's the point. Is that this eternal life in human form is available to you in human form. So that when a person comes to the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God literally comes inside. And we talk about this from time to time. But John is hammering it home. He says, this is available to you. What he's doing is reminding the people that this is a blatantly supernatural reality that has invaded the material universe once and for all and changed everything. And at the risk of redundancy, it's not simply an idea or a philosophy. Which means that if you disagree with it, you're disagreeing with reality. I'm going to get to that in just a second. When a person says, well, you know, I think that's really kind of interesting, and I'm gonna meditate on that idea of the gospel, and maybe it's true and maybe it's not, that's a person who doesn't understand. Once you know what he's really saying here, you're confronted not with a neutralized idea where you can say, well, I'll take it or leave it. You're confronted with an actual historical fact, and if you refuse to believe it, what you're refusing to believe is something that's real. And the definition of crazy is to refuse to believe what's real. That's why Paul says in Romans 1 that they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, and they became dumber and dumber. I mean, that's kind of a free translation of Romans 1 in the middle part there. But that's what he says. They became, their foolish hearts were darkened, and they became futile in their speculations. It means their thinking got crooked. And why? Why was that? Because if you do not agree with ultimate reality, you get crazier and crazier. And by the way, a culture that doesn't agree with ultimate reality, with who God is and what he says, gets crazier and crazier, just like our culture is. And just like every other human culture throughout history has been. That's why they cycle through and fall apart, every one of them. There is one reality. It is God. And this is deep in John's thinking. So, eyewitness testimony to God's life in human form in these first four verses to announce that this life is available. And it's written by the man most qualified to write it. So, who was John the Apostle? Now, you'll be overjoyed to know that I did not make you write hardly anything in the entire next section. I thought about it. I thought maybe I'll have you write stuff, but then I thought, no, have mercy. So you don't have to write anything in this section, but I would like you to take note of who John is. He's really a powerfully important person. I mean, not just because he's the Apostle John, but take note. He was from a prominent blue-collar Galilean family. All the guys, by the way, with the exception possibly of Judas Iscariot. All the rest of the guys were mostly blue-collar businessmen. Young, yeah, but just basically hardworking guys. That's the way John was. He was a commercial fisherman in Capernaum up in the Galilee. And I noted for you there, the Galileans were not the elite of society, but they had a lot of connections business-wise with Jerusalem because they sold a huge amount to the south where Jerusalem was. They sold their fish and a lot of other things that were grown up there. So they had connections. They had financial connections. So his father's name was Zebedee. They had servants, and they had connections to the high priest. His mother's name was Salome, and she was one of the women who came to Christ and went all the way to the cross. She was, remember, if you've read the Gospels, you've noticed that Jesus traveled with a group of people among whom were many women, and that was unusual for a rabbi. Usually it was just men. Jesus didn't care. He had men and women who were good friends of his, and they all traveled together. And he was extremely influential among a great many of the women, and a great many of the women then were the ones who were grieving for him when he was killed, and they were the first ones to go to the tomb. The witness of the women in that entire story is a testament to the authenticity of it, because in that culture, Jesus actually respected the women, and the rest of the culture didn't. The fact that they actually had the women there, including John's mom, involved at the burial of Jesus and then there at the resurrection, is an indicator that they didn't just make this up. If they had just made it up, it would have been all men in that culture. And so the fact that they had the women there and that they made that, actually said this is the way it really took place, is an indicator that it really was true. Because if you were making this kind of stuff up, they would not have had women doing all of that. Salome was one of those. She was John's mom. John was probably a teenager at the time he was called. And his older brother, James, was also one of the early church leaders. He was the first one martyred. He was beheaded in Jerusalem. He was the very first of the apostles to be killed, James was, and John was the last. So you got the older son and the younger son, and the older one was killed first. He was also a disciple of John the Baptist. Most of the disciples were. Most of the apostles had been disciples of John the Baptist before they became disciples of Jesus. By the way, let me point out, there's a reason for that. John the Baptist, if you remember, is the last of the Old Testament prophets. That means that his message was essentially an Old Testament message, which was this, and all the prophets said this, repent, the Lord is coming, you've got to be loyal to God. That was what all of the prophets said, and that's exactly what John said. The difference is that John actually handed the baton directly to the Messiah, and the rest of them were pointing, saying, yeah, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. We didn't come in their lifetime, but John the Baptist, he came. And John the Baptist is the one who baptized Jesus. So it's a connection between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And these guys were Old Covenant believers who came to Messiah right out of the Old Covenant, being kind of handed off by one of the prophets right there from the Old Covenant. He picks them up, John the Baptist, they're his disciples. He hands them to Jesus, the Messiah. And so you see this continuity between both of the Testaments. That's really important to see. It's not just the Old Testament's done and we have this New Testament now, so forget the Old Testament. No, this is one story all the way through. That's why we've been doing this series in the books of the Bible, to point that out. So he was a disciple, John was, of John the Baptist. These were normal guys. These guys did not glow in the dark. They made a lot of mistakes. They were just normal people with normal jobs and normal families. And the only thing was that the Lord said, you belong to me now. And you got to remember that the Lord builds the kingdom out of the rocks that are laying around. A lot of times we think to ourselves, well, I'm not very important. It probably doesn't matter if I belong to him or not. And I'm not like the Apostle John. Well, actually, you're probably more like the Apostle John than you think you are. Because if the Lord calls just normal people, and then because they belong to him, they become extremely useful to him, then that's really what we're about. Secondly, he became Jesus' best friend. This is not, you know, unless you know his history, you don't know this, but he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved several times in his gospel. He was part of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They got to do things the other guys didn't get to do. Sometimes Jesus would be, like, raise somebody from the dead, and he would say, Peter, James, and John, you're with me. And I don't know what Andrew was thinking. You know, he was Peter's younger brother. It's like, chopped liver, you know? I don't know. There was this crew that Jesus wanted them to see, and I listed the things that where only these three are there. He had a unique place in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He was sent with Peter to prepare the Last Supper. He was one of the two that got it squared away. He was right next to Jesus at the Last Supper. He's the one who leans back on Jesus' breast and says, you know, who's Peter from across the table goes, ask him who the bad guy is. Do you remember that? Well, he's talking to John, and John is right there next to Jesus, which is a place of real honor at the table. He was privately with Jesus in Gethsemane. He's one of the guys who fell asleep. Thank you very much. And he followed along with Peter into Caiaphas's courtyard. His connections with the high priest allowed Peter into the courtyard. It was John's connections, and we don't know what they were, probably business connections with the high priest, that allowed Peter to get into the courtyard where he actually denied the Lord. He's the only apostle who stayed at the cross with the women. The rest of everybody else ran away for fear of their lives. It wasn't because they didn't love Jesus, and it wasn't because they weren't heartbroken and all that. They were afraid for their lives. They thought maybe they'd be next to be crucified. John stayed, and he's the one that Jesus said, Mary, you take care of Mary. You take care of my mother. She's like your mother. He's the first apostle to the tomb. He beat Peter. He's the one who actually says that he beat Peter, which I think is very fun. It's in his gospel that you find out that he made it to the tomb first. After 8 days, when Peter was back fishing, he was up there. When he was the first to recognize Jesus from the boat. It's the Lord. Remember that when they're up there in John 21? And Peter goes, yeah, throws himself in the water. John's the one who's thinking and saying, and yes, I think this is you. And Peter's the one who's flinging himself, whether it's into the tomb. You remember they ran to the tomb. John stops and thinks about it. Peter goes right straight in. They're in the boat. John says, that's the Lord. Peter goes, yeah. So kind of a thoughtful person John is, you know. And then when Peter was restored, he said, what about him? And he was talking about John the Apostle. What about him? Jesus restores Peter, and this, what about him? And Jesus says, it doesn't matter about him to you. He says, what is it to you if he stays until I come? He had the longest apostolic career. Of course, he was the last of the apostles to pass away, and he passed away probably within the last 10 years of the first century. He, as I mentioned, his older brother died first. John was probably in his 80s, which means he was probably a teenager when he was called, a young guy. There was a rumor afoot at the time that the Lord would return before John the Apostle passed away. That's why at the end of John's gospel, he makes it clear that that actually was nothing Jesus ever said. Jesus never said that, but people speculated about when Jesus would return. We still do, don't we? I mean, I remember an old guy who did a tape series like 20 years ago. He was like 85, and he said the Lord assured him that he would return before this guy passed away. He was mistaken. But people speculate. He wrote 5 of the New Testament documents, the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and the Revelation. So he's a significant author. And his theology, the way he understands the Lord and the way he puts forward the gospel is unique and slightly different. It adds a dimension to the other three of the Synoptic Gospels. He was a leader in the Jerusalem church after the resurrection of Pentecost, stayed there at least 15 years, and was with Peter when they healed the lame man at the temple. He was with Peter the first time they were arrested and imprisoned. He was one of the guys, first guy to go to jail. So, you know, being part of the inner circle had its downside. He was the leader of the Asian churches, the 7 churches of the Revelation, which Pastor Chris is going to be doing a little thing about those, about the 7 churches, in about 2 weeks from now. He'll start, and there'll be a couple of nights on that, and then I'm going to do the whole book of the Revelation. But those 7 churches are crucial, and John was the leader among them. He was, that's why he wrote to those 7 churches up in Asia. And that was while he was banished to Patmos, the island on which he received the vision of the Revelation. It was late in his life. It was when he was leading those churches up in Asia. And tradition says that he was taken by the Emperor Domitian, who was a really bad guy, and that Domitian tried to kill him by boiling him in oil, but it didn't work. That's what tradition says. It's not in the Bible, but hey. I mean, that would be very sobering, I think, for Domitian. I would like, be careful with that guy after that. He returned to Ephesus, where he testified to the authenticity of the first 3 synoptic gospels, where he said, yes, those are the right gospels. And then he wrote his own to fill in whatever blanks he felt needed to be filled in. So that's how the Gospel of John, it's the last one, it's the one written the latest. The earlier synoptics were written in the 60s, probably, between the 40s and the 60s. John's was written in the 80s, and tradition says that he affirmed the other ones and then wrote his. And that last line is he's famous for. He was called the Apostle of Love. When he was too old to walk, they carried him into the assembly, and he would simply say, "Little children, love one another." Isn't that interesting? He was too frail to walk. They would carry him in, and he would just say that to the folks. A wonderful, wonderful man. And he wrote these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, late in the first century. 1st John, and I gave this to you, a detailed exhortation intended to clarify and apply the gospel to a church that may have had some proto-Gnostic. Now, Gnosticism was a Greek injection, an injection of Greek philosophy into the gospel that created a whole other religion. And it was the worst cult, the worst opposition to the church in the first 300 years was Gnosticism. And have we talked about that in here a little bit? Gnosticism is on the rise. It's the Da Vinci Code material actually says that Gnosticism was the original Christianity. It's absolutely not the case. But there were probably some people who had what would be called proto-Gnosticism teaching in this church. You can tell because John emphasizes in his letters that Jesus came in the flesh, and the Gnostics said, no, he actually was pure spirit and didn't have a real body. That was one of the Gnostic heresies, is that he didn't become human. And John hammers on the idea that he became human. I mean, he says, no, this is not Greek philosophy. This is the real God who became a real human being. But the Greeks didn't like that idea. And the Gnostics basically picked up Christian terminology and injected it with this Neoplatonic idea about God never wanting to have anything to do with physical life. That's the way the Greeks viewed it. And so probably there was some Gnostic influence. It's not for sure, but it makes sense. Now, one of the things that is a result of that is that we know from history that one of the things they taught was, since God wouldn't take on a body, Jesus didn't actually have a body, didn't really come in the flesh. That's what the Gnostics would say. It probably doesn't matter. There were two things that they would say based on that idea. Either you've got to starve your body because it's bad, because, you know, being physical is bad. That was very Greek. Or you can let your body do whatever it wants because it doesn't matter, because you're going to be pure spirit and you're going to go off into Tahen, which was the great oneness, you know, is the Gnostic doctrine of going back and being with the impersonal God. So you don't need your body. So whatever your body wants to do, go ahead and do it. Now, I'll give you three guesses. Which of those two was the more popular view? And so the result was sin. Now, this is where it gets into 1 John. The result was that sin might not matter so much then. See? Sin doesn't really matter. You don't really need to be forgiven. That's not the point. What you need to be is delivered from physicality. See, that's what the Greeks taught. It's not about moral sin. It's about the fact that you're physical. And so what you need to do is look forward to not being physical anymore. Don't worry about this morality business, this sin issue. That's not the big issue. Now, if you know 1 John, you know that John tackles that head on. And his answer to that is, oh yes, sin is the issue. There is a moral law in the universe. It's just like gravity, and we violated it, and it will cost us our lives. It has cost us our lives. So John talks a lot about sin. And once again, probably, not for sure, but probably the background is this Greek teaching. So this is a pastoral letter. 1 John is a pastoral letter that reemphasizes the gospel in very practical ways and definitely says sin is the issue, not physicality, because God actually became a human. Physicality is a good thing. And by the way, Jesus is still human. He's still physically human. He's a resurrected human. God permanently became a part of his creation. I want you to let that soak in, because a lot of Christians don't. I mean, I hammer on it around here. And if you've heard me say it more than 27 times, you probably, because that's the rule, you know, 27 times for a new idea, then it's really part of your thinking. So if you've heard it more than 27 times, it's probably part of your thinking, but never forget that he redeemed the universe by becoming one of us permanently. And once that happened, it is inevitable that the universe will be regenerated. It will be resurrected just like him. It is inevitable. It can't be stopped. The resurrection of the universe, the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21, 22, can't be stopped. It is inevitable because the Creator has actually come into the creation and died and come back from the dead, his resurrection ensures two things. The complete judgment against the evil in the world will be crucified like he was. And the complete resurrection of the universe. And so when John says, I want you to have fellowship with us in this eternal life, what he's talking about is the life of the next age, resurrection life given to you as a gift. So the Lord says, this whole thing is under judgment. It's going to be killed and I'm going to raise it from the dead. Do you want to be part of that resurrection life? Do you want to be part of that new creation? Do you want to be part of Jesus called it the regeneration. He refers to the next age, literally, with the Greek word regeneration, palingenesia, in Matthew 19, verse 28. He refers to that. That's the term he uses in John's gospel in Titus for what happens to a Christian right now, palingenesia, regenerated, reborn. Jesus says the universe is going to be reborn. It's inevitable. Do you want to be part of it? That's the invitation of the gospel. So when a person responds, they get this new life that they can never lose. That's eternal life. This is what John wants to see in 1 John. And he wants these people to understand how powerful that is. So it's a very practical, very pastoral, with the Gnostic background, correcting the folks about what Jesus has done. 2 John is a short little warning to a church called the Chosen Lady. It's just the way he refers to the church. Concerning false teaching about Jesus, probably also a little bit Gnostic because he talks about the fact that Jesus came in the flesh, we'll see that. And 3 John is a short personal letter to a friend of his named Gaius, in which he basically tells Gaius it's good to support real missionaries. And all the missionaries said, amen. It's good to support real missionaries. Do not support the fake ones. And by the way, there's a cultic teacher in your midst. Get him out of there. That's Diotrephes. And short little letter. Support the missionaries. Get rid of the bozo. I'm glad you guys are walking in the truth. It's real simple. It's true. Okay? So now, you cannot outline 1 John. If you've tried, if you've ever taught it, if you've ever been in a series on it, almost everybody will tell you when you read 1 John, it's only 5 chapters, so you think it's easy. So a lot of young guys who get into ministry and they say, well, you know, I want to pick a nice short book with a lot of application and I'm going to do this. And they get into 1 John and it blows their minds because you cannot outline it. And it's very, very deep. But there are some themes. You can stand back and you can see the themes in it. So that's what we're going to do. There are 5 main themes in here. And so for our last hour or so, this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at these 5 things. So if you want to write them down, you may. The first main theme is the reality and the truth of the gospel. The reality and the truth of the gospel. Main theme in all 3 of John's letters. The reality and the truth of the gospel. You just read chapter 1, so look at chapter 5. Go to the end and look at verse 13. This is a theme that goes all the way through. The tangible reality of the gospel. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe. By the way, that's the same Greek word as faith. In English, the word believe, every time you see it in the New Testament, it's actually the same root word as the word for faith, okay? It's just the verb, and faith is the noun. I write these things to you who believe, in other words, who have faith, in the name, you believe in the name of the Son of God. That means his identity and his authority. Now, this may or may not be a warm, fuzzy feeling that you have. To know him is to love him, so you will have feelings for the Lord. Okay, I get that, and I'm not playing that down. But you start by saying, I believe something, that he really is this person. That's the name. To believe in the name means his identity and his authority. That includes who he is and what he did. And John says, you either believe that or you don't. And if you do not believe it, you don't belong to him. And if you do believe it, you do belong to him. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to know it. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you have eternal life. Do you understand who Jesus is? Yes. Have you repented? And that means turned around, change your mind, come to him. Yes, you have eternal life. I want you to know this, says John. I want you to be certain of it. You have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. In other words, prayer, like we talked about on Sunday. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the requests that we've asked of him, according to his will, of course. So the point here is the reality and the truth of the gospel. Look at 2 John verse 4. See, the theme goes on into 2 John as well. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. See, the truth of the gospel, you're either in it or you're out. If you're in it, you belong to this ultimate reality. This is John's, the reality and the truth of the gospel. It's his major deal. Look at 3 John chapter, well, there's only one chapter. 3 John verse 3. Same theme. I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. That's the gospel. That's the gospel truth. So this theme, the gospel is the word made flesh and explained. You've heard me say this a lot, especially in this series. The gospel is not the command to repent. That is what we should do, and you should tell yourself and other people to repent. That's fine, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is who Jesus is and what he did. And it's very tangible. And it really is simply, I know it changes our feelings. I know we are regenerate. I know there's lots of emotion involved at times, but there is a mental cognitive function here where you simply say, this is real. This is not just an idea that works for me. Whether it works for me or not is secondary to the fact that it's real. It happened. That's what John is after here. He's making it clear that the gospel is simply an announcement of a fact in human history, not simply the command to repent. That's what we do when we understand the fact. But remember that even Pharisees repent. They just don't believe. You know, it's possible to repent, feel bad for your sins. Did you know that? And not believe in Jesus and not have your sins forgiven. You have to believe in Jesus. In James 2, it says, you say you believe, the demons also believe and shudder. See, the key word is say. The key word is say. You're not saved by saying you believe. You're saved by actually believing. So it's good when you read 1 John to ask yourself up front, what is my mental orientation? What is my worldview? Is it really gospel? Or have I like signed on to this idea and not even asked myself if I really believe who Jesus is? I mean, forget the fact that I'm depressed right now or that I've had a hard time or whatever. Forget that for a minute and ask myself, do I really believe in who Jesus is? And John would say, I don't care how you feel right now. Do you understand that this is the fact of the universe right here? That's a good question. Secondly, number two, the gospel is the knowledge of reality. Look at chapter 5 of 1 John. This is all under the first heading here. Chapter 5, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. We'll get to that in just a minute. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know. Now look at the number of times he says we know. Verse 18, we know that everyone who, okay, you've been transformed or being transformed. Verse 19, we know that we are from God. You see the word know there twice? Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we know him who is true. Four times he uses the Greek word oida, which means know, to see, to perceive, to know that something's true. What you must understand as a Christian is that this is that faith, and get this, faith is not simply saying you believe something or pretending that the facts don't matter. Faith is not the absence of knowledge. It is the presence of a certain type of knowledge. Faith is knowledge. And if you know the Lord, you know something and someone. Actually, you know the person who is the living truth. A lot of people think that faith is believe in what you know ain't so, as Archie Bunker actually. That's the Archie Bunker definition. Believe in what you know ain't so. That is not true. That's not the biblical definition. That's not what Jesus meant when he said, trust me. It's believing what you know is so and trusting what God actually says and not always your own feelings about everything. It is a type of knowledge. Faith is a kind of knowledge. That's how you can grow in it. And if you think it's just a leap without any facts, oh, I don't know, I just believe, that is not biblical. The biblical idea is, look at what he says really happened. Listen to the eyewitnesses. John says, I was there. I touched him. I hugged him. I ate with him. I saw him. I saw him resurrected too. We touched him after his resurrection. You got to trust me. Let that convert you and start knowing something instead of constantly this skepticism. The world teaches you to be skeptical. I'm telling you, that is demonic. You should not be skeptical of God. And you should not be skeptical of his word, and you should not be skeptical of the gospel. And I'll bet you if you're like most Westerners, there's an attack against your faith almost every day in the form of skepticism of one kind or another. That says you really shouldn't believe that. You really shouldn't trust him. You really shouldn't believe what he did and what he said and that your destiny's been changed. So he says the gospel is knowledge, and he wants people to know it for sure. And incidentally, I'm tipping my hand, or his hand. But one of the ways that helps your knowledge is if you continue to say no to sin. What that does is it strengthens your faith. Your ability to say no to sin isn't what saves you. That would be straight legalism. But your ability, which is there, to say no to sin consistently strengthens your actual faith in Christ. And we'll get to that in just in a minute. But the first main theme, the reality and the truth of the gospel. B, second main theme, the renovation, write that down, renovation from sin through the gospel. The renovation from sin through the gospel. Go back in to verse, chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 5. Renovation from sin. Now, I said it differently. Usually we say deliverance from sin. Christians use the phrase deliverance from sin. And that's true, of course. I'm using the term renovation. Do you know what the difference is between deliverance and renovation? Think about it. Think about it. Because both are true. But John's emphasis is on the renovation from sin. Renovation is when you get renewed. I'm right now currently having some guys renovate my kitchen. And if you ask the kitchen, it would say, this hurts. I can tell by looking at it. It's a pile of junk right now. It hasn't been. But the renovation will take place. Now, a lot of times we talk about deliverance, which is when you've been rescued from the power of sin. You've been rescued from the penalty for sin. That is absolutely true. But John emphasizes the existential part, the experiential. Wow, I don't have to sin anymore. That's what he emphasizes. So the renovation from sin in the gospel. Look at verse 5, chapter 1, 1 John. This is the message we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. He's not partly dark and partly light like we all are. He is pure light, no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in the darkness, we're lying. If we say we belong to him, but unrepentantly walk in evil, do what's wrong. We're lying and we're not practicing the truth. The truth is something you practice, not just something you mentally think about. We're not practicing the truth. But if you walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. So if we pretend that we're sinless, we're deceiving ourselves. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, meaning he actually paid for the sins. He's not just being lenient. He's actually being just. It's the right thing to do. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from just the ones we confessed. No, isn't that interesting? All unrighteousness. So a Christian is in an open state of repentance and a constant state of cleansing. It's the nature of being a Christian. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So he's not talking about sinless perfection here. He's talking about, John is saying, we have sinned. If we say that we haven't sinned or that we don't have any sin anymore, we're calling him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, my little children, forget the number 2 there in chapter 2, the thought goes straight through. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Just for the record, he says, I want you to know, you know, God, good, sin, bad, hell, hot. It's fairly simple theology. He doesn't want them to think he's light on this, but he says, I'm writing to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, the word's paraclete, Greek word paraclete, The one who comes alongside with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He paid for the sins. So he's not coming to the Father and saying, well, please be, I'm a good lawyer. Would you please be patient with this brother? You know, I think myself, you know. Well, just be patient with Rick because he's one of my friends. I know he's screwed up again, but, you know, just be nice to him because he's one of my friends. That is not what happens. He is the propitiation, so he's not actually making a case. What he's doing is explaining that the punishment's already happened, so the person is forgiven. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Renovation from sin through the gospel. It changes us from the inside out. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning. And that's very literal Greek there. It means, it's in a Greek form that means to continue unrepentantly. No one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed. That's the Greek word sperma. That's why, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it says that you have been born again with a seed, and he uses the word sporos there. So he uses the word, Peter uses the word spore. John uses the word sperm, and it means that God has put his own life inside of you as a Christian. That's regeneration. It's this new life. And what it does, when that starts to grow inside of you, that new life, what it does is it makes you hate sin and love God. It brings you out of the, that's the renovation from sin. And that's what he's saying here. That's why a Christian will not stay in unrepentant, a real Christian will not stay in unrepentant sin. They might slip into it, fall into it like quicksand. They will not stay there indefinitely. A real Christian will not stay there indefinitely. And that's what John's saying. Why does he say that? Well, because the Gnostic teachers were saying sin doesn't matter. So you had people who were basically living completely sinful lives, claiming to be Christians. And John says they're not actually Christians. Why? Because they don't have an awareness of the sin. They don't care about it. He says, you have God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's born of God. So they will eventually come to repentance, according to John. Let me give you a couple of things. Number one, eternal life begins with the gift of forgiveness and regeneration. We just saw that. He is the propitiation. It is a gift. John knows that. He assumes that. He talks about believing in Jesus. He's not talking legalism here. Eternal life begins with the gift, and I gave you three places to look there. Number two, eternal life transforms us, and the contrast, though not perfect, should be obvious. So write down, transforms us. This eternal life actually inside of us transforms us. That's John's main burden here. And the contrast between the old life and the new life, even though it's not perfect, should be obvious. This is what he says in verse 9 of chapter 3. In fact, he says it several places. We just haven't looked at them all. So this transformation, there should be a change that's visible. I've never met a real Christian in which there was not some sort of visible change. And sometimes they were already really nice anyway. Sometimes there are some people who basically are pretty nice looking, pretty good. You know, they fit in with any moral crowd before they come to Jesus. I'll tell you who knows the difference. The people that are married to him. I remember a man who came to the Lord here. He's moved away now, but he lived here in the area, he and his wife. And after years of sneaking in the back door, that's why we always want to leave room in the back. For those of you who come early to sit in the back, you know, you might be taking the seat of some person who needs to sit back there. Anyway, this guy used to come in, he'd sit in the back, and after about 5 years of coming to only Easter services, he got converted. He came to the Lord and asked to be baptized, and he had had a Muslim background. He's from the Middle East, and it was amazing. Talk about a difference. And yet he was a very nice guy and a very honest guy prior to his conversion. But you know who came up to us and said this should have happened 10 years ago? It was his wife. I was there at their place of business, and she came out to me and she says, I can't believe this is so wonderful. This should have happened 10 years ago to him. People know there is a difference inside you. I know it's not perfect. It's not perfect. He says, if we say we don't have sin, we're lying. He's not talking about sinless perfection. But there is a contrast, and it should be obvious. See, the revelation of God's love in the gospel, one of the most famous things in the whole Bible is in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. Even people who don't believe in the God of the Bible will tell you that if there is a God, he's a God of love. But I don't, and a lot of times they'll say, well, I don't believe Christianity, you know. But I know, you say, is God loving? Oh, yes, yes, God must be loving. Where do you think that came from? It came from the gospel, my friends. There's no way you would know that in that graphic way if you didn't know the gospel, and it's here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. You see the gospel? So that we might live through him, by being connected to him, we'll live forever. In this is love. Look at verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's that big word again. It means the sacrifice for our sins. So the question, you know, you say, well, I want to love God more. Let me give you a piece of advice, free of charge. I don't think I had you write this down. If you want to love God more, and you say, I don't really think I love the Lord as much as I should, here's how to develop that love. Meditate on his love for you at the cross until you start to glow over that. And ask him to impress on you how powerful that love is, that he killed his own son to get you. And you let that transform you. That actually is what makes you a loving person. It's not by saying, I'm going to be loving if it kills me. I will be disciplined about my love. Ask anybody that's tried that. You know what works? Broken-hearted acceptance of God's love toward you is transforming. It's transforming. Incidentally, John was transformed by this love. You know, he and his older brother James were called the Sons of Thunder. Do you remember that? And do you know why? Do you remember why? Because they wanted to call fire down from heaven on an entire village of Samaritans who wouldn't give him dinner. Now, by the end of his life, he's saying, just love each other. What happened? Transformation. It's the love of God transforms, okay? Well, I gave you more in there that we won't go through. Number one, under C, the Lord transforms us by his love. In case you didn't guess that, you can write that down. And makes of us loving people. That's why he says, if you know a person who has learned to be loving in the name of Christ, that's good evidence that they're a real Christian. And I made a connection there between the Great Commandment and the New Commandment. Do you see that? D under C. This is a sidebar as well, and you can dig it out on your own if you would like to, but let me just point out. The Great Commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Remember? In Mark 12. And then Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I'm giving to you, that you love one another. Now, why would Jesus take the second half of the Great Commandment, which is actually the synopsis of the law, if you remember? They said, what's the most important thing in the law? And he quoted the Shema, where he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. Then he takes the second half of that, and he says to his Christian friends, these are your marching orders. Now, why would he do that? Here's why. Because when you come to the Lord Jesus, by loving Jesus, you are loving the Father, and his love for the Father becomes your love for the Father, because you are dynamically, ontologically joined to him, metaphysically joined to him. So his love for the Father becomes your love for the Father. He doesn't have to repeat that. He says, the Father will answer your prayers. Remember on Sunday, I was talking in John 16, and he says, the Father will answer your prayers because you've loved me, said Jesus. Now, how does that work? You love Jesus, and you love the Father through Christ, not on your own. You don't make your own deal. Well, I love God. I'm not sure about Jesus, but I sure love God. That is baloney. When you come to Christ, your love for the Father becomes Christ's love for the Father. His righteousness is yours. And your love for one another is his command to you to be fulfilled. That's why he makes the new commandment is the Christian extension of the great commandment. Don't mix up the great commandment with the new commandment. The great commandment is the synopsis of the law. That's been fulfilled in Christ. You've come to Christ. The law is fulfilled. You don't go back and relive the law, ever. You're in Christ. It's fulfilled the law. Now, he says, I'll give you my mind, my spirit. I'm teaching you to love each other. So, the revelation of God's love. But we tend to love the wrong things. Look at number 2 there and look over at chapter 2, verse 15. We tend to love the wrong things instead of loving each other. We tend to love the world in the wrong way. Verse 15, one of his strong warnings, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father. That type of affection is not from God. It's from the world. There's two sources for the concept of desire. And he says, the world is one of the sources, and it's very dangerous. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about where our loves are, and they're disordered. When you come to the Lord, your loves are all out of whack. You love a lot of things. Some of them are bad, some of them are good, but almost always our loves are out of order. St. Augustine wrote about that. It's hugely insightful because a lot of times something is not a sin, it's a very good thing, but you love it more than you love God, and then it becomes idolatrous. An out-of-order love creates a life that actually will end up in sin because sooner or later you got to choose between that person or thing or whatever and God, and at that moment you find out what your real idol was. Okay? So what he does is he lines up our loves so that we don't love the world in the wrong way. You say, well, wait a minute, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I mean, John 3:16, same author. How come we're not supposed to love the world? The key is the word desire. It's the word epithumia, which is translated lust, but it means an overpowering, idolatrous desire, a desire that rules you, it addicts you. And he says, the difference between God's love for the world that he wants us to have and the warning for John here is the disordered love idea, because we don't love the world out of compassion and a desire to redeem it. Sometimes we love the world out of just sheer lust. We just want what it's got. Yeah? Some of you are looking at me like, that may be your problem, Pastor Rick, but it's probably not mine. But I know it's yours. You just look good. So what he says is, here's how love really works. Learn to love the Lord. Learn to love each other. This is the center of the universe. The Trinity is at the heart of the universe. This ecstatic love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is at the heart of the material universe and the source of all the love that we sing songs about and are willing to die for. Even the little watered-down bit of it that we can find here in this world, we'll do anything to get it. That's because that love is at the center of the universe. And he says, when you come to the Lord, you belong in that, and he teaches you how to live that way. And how not to lust after the world itself. So you get the disordered love straightened out. D, the threat, here's another theme, the threat of false messages that replace the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 18. One of John's main themes is be careful of false messages that come in the name of Christ but aren't really the gospel. He says, children, this is verse 18 of chapter 2 of 1 John. This is the last hour, as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Everything we know about the term Antichrist comes from 1 John. He's the one who talks about it. And it is a replacement Christ. I won't read through it for lack of time, but that's why I gave you notes. You can look at them. In 2 John, verses 7 to 10, he says the same thing. He says, if you don't come to the real Christ, if you make something else up, and you go beyond what is really said about the real Jesus by the real apostles, he says, you don't have the Father or the Son. You've got to stay in the truth of who Jesus is. Otherwise, you are in Antichrist. And Antichrist, note on the notes, means replacement Christ. That's what anti in Greek means. It means replacement. It does not mean simply against, like we say, oh, I'm anti-abortion or whatever, meaning I'm against it. That's the English idea. The Greek concept of anti-Christ is replacement Christ. So in other words, this message sounds sometimes better in some ways than these false messages. And John says, you need to beware of the threat of false messages that actually replace the gospel. And there are many of them out there of all different sorts. He says, all of it, unless it glorifies who Jesus is and what he did, God in the flesh, who died for our sins and came back from the dead. Read those passages I gave you. Unless it says that, it's a false gospel. And Paul says in Galatians 1, he says, if even an angel comes to you with a gospel other than this one, let him be cursed of God. That's very harsh. It's not pluralistic at all. And it's interesting the number of religions that have been started by angels, by guys who said they talked to angels. Islam started that way because Muhammad said he talked to Gabriel. And Mormonism started that way because Joseph Smith said he heard from Moroni. And there are a lot of angelic, supposedly angelic revelations that people receive and start religions. And John says, don't believe any of it. It's this message alone. Here's the final one, the security of regeneration supplied by the gospel. The security of regeneration supplied by the gospel. Go to chapter 5 of 1 John. And we already looked at this, but look at what he says. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not. And the Greek word here, hapto, means, it can mean touch. The ESV renders it with touch. The new NIV renders it with harm. Do you guys have that translation? Are you reading that translation? He can't harm him. Do you see that? Yeah? Do you? All right. Are you worried? Hello? Are you guys out there? Oh, keeps him safe. Okay, that's the protect part. That's a different word. He protects him, and the evil one does not harm him or touch him. The idea is the evil one can't grasp him. It doesn't mean the evil one can't hurt him. It means the evil one can't have him. Because he said to Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He didn't say I've prayed for you that you won't go through sifting or that you won't feel pain or that you won't have things happen to you that you don't understand. It's not what he said. He said, I pray that your faith won't fail. And if you have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, what John is saying is that the Holy Spirit has done something inside of you that when the hard times come, something inside of you says, whatever you do, do not let go of the Lord. Keep pressing on. See, now that is the security that comes with regeneration. This is something God does. You did not regenerate yourself. And that's really good news. Now, some people think it would be better if I made all the decisions about my regeneration and I regenerated myself, I'd feel better about that. I wouldn't feel better about that. I feel better if the Lord does it and if I can rest in that. The security of regeneration. He says, the world is under the... We know that we're from God, verse 19. And the world lies in the power of the evil one. We're expats in dangerous territory. If you ever forget that, then when horrible things happen around you or to you, it will completely shock you and you'll think God has deserted you. And that simply isn't the case. He hasn't deserted us just because hard things happen to us. He says this whole world is in the power of the evil one, but you belong to the Lord. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Look at that. He is the true God and eternal life. Don't let anybody tell you different. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What idols? What idols? All of those other philosophies, those other religions, the Gnosticism, the whatever-ism. There's a bazillion isms out there, and they're all competing for our loyalty to the Lord. So John says, let me warn you, take the theme to heart. The gospel is really true. Do not think for a minute that it's not true. And he has delivered us by renovating our lives so that we do not have to sin. And even if we do sin, he forgives so that we can constantly press on. This is really, really good news. Even though there's warnings in it, it's wonderful news of what the Lord has done for us. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to grasp these themes and the power of the gospel. We know, Lord, that there is a real emotional sense that we need and we want to feel the warmth of your presence with us. We desire to sense your love upon our hearts, but we also know that we live in enemy territory, and sometimes we don't feel loving, and sometimes we don't even feel loved. Sometimes we feel very cold and very alone. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us that no matter how we feel, you have taken hold of our lives in Christ. And I pray for anyone listening to what is being said here in 1 John who has not given their heart to Christ, who has not responded to the power of the gospel, that they would even now do that, that they would turn around, repent, and give their hearts and minds to the Lord Jesus and receive this eternal life. We thank you for your promises, Lord, for the security we have in you. We thank you for speaking straight to us about sin, about how you've dealt with it and how you want us to deal with it. Father, we thank you for all that John has told us. In Jesus' name, amen.